Hebrews chapter 6. This, you know, what's funny about this chapter is that Arminians use this chapter to prove Calvinists are wrong, and the Calvinists use this chapter to try to prove the Arminians are wrong. And they're both wrong to try to use this chapter for their own purposes. And I can assure you that the author of Hebrews was not concerned with Arminianism or Calvinism. Those concepts were foreign to him, and they were not important to him. Everything he's written this far has been in the context of the people of Israel and how the things they were going through apply to the people of that day, the people today, to us. And as the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and they couldn't go back, God had saved them from Egypt. Nothing could undo that. The question now was, would they have the faith to go on into the land of promise? To the place of fruitfulness, the place where there's peace, where striving comes to an end. There's spiritual warfare. But they enter into their inheritance. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the mature, fruitful life of the redeemed believer here. So the question is, do they have enough faith for that? Or will their carcasses drop in the wilderness? Because they had enough faith to come out of Egypt, but not a faith to go into their inheritance. And just like half of them died in the wilderness, I'd say probably those statistics are not much better today. About half of those who have followed Jesus, accepted Jesus in their lives, given their lives to Jesus, I'd say only about half have the faith to go on to maturity. The question is, which half are you in? You get to choose which half you're going to be in. And that is what the burden of this writer is. The Israelites had come out of Egypt. They'd come to Sinai, received God's word. They'd come right up to the bank of the Jordan River. And there's the land. There's the goal right there. And then they drew back because of a lack of faith. Now, because this theme is very important for this chapter, I would like us to begin back in the book of Numbers in chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. The reason Hebrews chapter 6 is so misapplied is because it is taken out of its context. The Hebrew writer of Hebrews did not make chapter 6 the first chapter. He put five chapters before it to lead us up to chapter 6. If we ignore the context that he has established, we don't understand what 6 is about. So, just to give us the background, I want us to go to Numbers chapter 14, because we'll be alluding to some verses from this chapter throughout the teaching. We won't read the whole chapter, but just some bits. Now, this chapter occurs after the spies have returned from the land of Canaan. They said, yeah, it's full of fruit. I mean, look at these grapes. And it's lush, it's green, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. But there are giants there. We can't take it. We'll all die. And out of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb said, we can do this. Come on. This is what we came here for. Let's go in. But they were shouted down by the other 10. And the other 10 spies, their evil report, turned the hearts of the Israelites away from following God on in to the promised land. And so they actually started making preparations in chapter 13 to raise up leaders to take them back to Egypt. So we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. You know, if you're going to die in Egypt, die in the wilderness, then why not die in the promised land? You know? I don't get it. But fear makes you stupid. There's no question about that. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And let's move on down. There's Moses begins to intercede with God for the people. And let's pick it up in verse 20. Verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. He's talking to Moses. Okay, I forgive them. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, though they're not going to go into the land, there are people who are going to go into the land, but not these. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Except my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And then as we go on down, we'll pick it up in verse 30. He's told the people they will not come into the land. He says, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, who would all die by the hand of the Canaanites, your children, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your carcasses, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Now that is the verse that got to them right there. Because they were very concerned with their own carcasses. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Now that's a warning to us. Your unfaithfulness will cause your children to suffer. Your lack of obedience will cause suffering to your children and to the other people around you. Your weaknesses affect those around you because everything affects everything. Everyone in the community affects everyone in the community. My wife read, I don't know if she came up with this analogy or what, but Robin was sharing me some time back. I've never forgotten this analogy. The mobile that hangs over a baby's crib, you know, hangs and it's got all these little things that kind of bounce and dance around you, okay, when the breeze blows. We're like that mobile. Every soul here in the room, we're like that mobile. And if you think, well, I'm just going to flick this one thing over here. I'm not going to bother anybody else. I'm just going to just do that to one of them. What happens to the whole thing? It starts bouncing and dancing around. There's a spiritual principle that we must understand. Everything you do affects everyone else. They even found that in quantum physics, every particle affects everything else in the entire universe. Now, that's a mind-blowing concept, but it's provably true. Now, that's true in the physics world. It's a reflection of something true in the spiritual world. The things you do right affect everyone, and your failures affect everyone. I mean, if you drop a brick on your little toe, you don't say, ah, this is my little toe, and just go on. You jump and hop around, and everything comes to a standstill because your entire body's focus is that little toe which is suffering. But anyways, I digress. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil generation. He calls them an evil generation. These are the peoples in covenant with, the peoples who worked miracles for, the people he has maintained with manna and with water from the rock and with shade by day and light by night, and has guided and he's established his presence among them in his tabernacle. And he says they're an evil generation. That's an interesting thing. You know, God will dwell in the midst of an evil people. But they're an evil generation, he says, a congregation, who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. And then let's just finish up. Go down to verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. I mean, the day before, they're ready to go back to Egypt in defiance of God. And now in the morning, they're ready to go conquer Canaan in defiance of God. See, they didn't want to go into Canaan because they're afraid what would happen to their carcasses. But when they found out, oh, because we're not going to Canaan, our carcasses are going to drop here. Let's go into Canaan. Every decision they made was self-preservation. And yet they didn't realize the best thing they could do for themselves is to surrender themselves to God's will and follow Him. That's a lesson we all need to learn. But Moses said, verse 41, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." Oh, wait a minute. Didn't he say he's dwelling with this evil congregation? And yet he's not among them. You know, God can be among you and not among you. You know what I mean? It's like you can be married and not have a marriage. It's that sort of thing. "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. And Hormah means destruction. These people just couldn't learn. So now we come to chapter 6 of Hebrews. The writer has come up to a discussion about Melchizedek in chapter 5, but he says, but you're not ready for that. There's so much to say about Melchizedek, but you're still people who need milk instead of meat. So he ends chapter 5 talking about how solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so now he takes a whole chapter to do this rabbi trail. Then chapter 7, he comes back where he left off and begins to talk about Melchizedek. But this entire chapter, its context is immaturity, the inability to take the word of God and internalize it and apply it to our lives. You know, I know people who read the word, they can discuss the word, they can argue the word, but for some reason they can read it on the page and they can't just turn around and then do it. There's something broken in their souls. They lack the inability to read a commandment and say, okay, that's the commandment, and then turn and just do the commandment. They can't do it. I don't know. I hope I'm not one of those. So chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah," about the Christ, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. He says, as mature people, we should move on and leave behind the elementary teachings about Jesus. Not that we abandon them. It's just that they're so settled in our minds and in our souls, we got it. Don't have to revisit that. Don't have to rehash it. Now let's move on. It's like in grade school, you learn how to read, you learn how to add and subtract and color within the lines, and you learn those basic things. But you don't finish elementary school and say, that was so great, let's just do it again. Say, okay, I've got it. Don't have to be taught how to add, subtract again. Don't need to be taught how to read again. I'm going to take what I've learned now and I'm going to move on. And yet some people spend their entire lives rehashing the elementary teachings of Messiah. And let's look what they are. He lists 6 of them. And the writer lists them in a way that's just absolutely brilliant. He lists them in 3 pairs. And this is what he calls the elementary teachings of Messiah. "Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." He says these are the elementary things that we need to move on from. Now let's analyze this for a moment. I think it's a sad commentary that most believers who can teach these things and explain these things and understand these things, we think, boy, they're really mature. They must have gone to seminary. And yet this writer says, no, this is the milk. This is the infantile stuff. This is the basics. And from this, we move on into the deep end of the pool. Now, why does he list these three pairs of things? Well, you'll notice at a glance here that the first two, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, has to do with the past. Right? The last two, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, obviously have to do with the future. So I think we can safely say that the teachings about washings, and that's not baptisms, by the way. There are two Greek words that are very close that they're easy to confuse. One is immersions, where a person takes their body and immerses it in water. But the other has to do with immersing things in water, washing things. And that's the word used here. It's used in Mark when it talks about how the Pharisees had many traditions about washing cups and plates and chairs and things. And every place this word is used, it has to do with washing things, ritual purity. So these have to do with the present. Also, the first one in each list tends to have something to do with putting something away, and the second one in each pair has to do with putting something on. Repentance from dead works, put those away. What do you replace it with? Faith toward God. Washings, you get the dirt away, get the sin away, you get the old stuff away. Laying on of hands, that's imparting something. When they would impart a gift or authority for a position in the community, they would lay hands on. We do the same thing here. Resurrection of the dead, putting off the dead carcass, all right? Putting off the grave, eternal judgment, putting on the reward. Judgment is a neutral word, by the way, in Scripture. We tend to think judgment's a bad thing. It's a bad thing if you're a bad person. But if you've been doing good things, you want your day in court when your name is cleared. And so a believer should be looking forward to the judgment when all those wonderful things you've done in secret are now revealed to the world. Those wonderful things. And then you're thinking, oh, but how about all the bad things I've done in secret? Well, those get revealed too. But if we're living a life as we should, it's like judgment is not something to be dreaded. It's going to be an awesome day filled with awe. But it's not something we need to dread. We do not need to fear the judgment. Now, can you see the common thread in all six of these things? If you can see the thread that flows through all six of these, you'll understand why he says these are elementary. These are the milk. These are the foundational things. I'll save you some time. All of these six things have to do with me. They have very little to do with God. They have to do with me. My security, my peace of mind, my position, my welfare. And therefore, they are milk. You follow? You know, I'm 60 years old, but I remember my first day of school. I didn't go to kindergarten. I'm one of those kids who are so bright they skipped a grade, so I skipped kindergarten. But I remember my first day at Milroy School, 6 years old, and, you know, getting on the big yellow bus, and you've got this thing with my name on it. So when I get off the bus, one of the teachers will see my name and grab me and take me to the right room. And I remember talking to Mom, and, you know, I think she's more nervous than I was, but I was nervous. I mean, this is a big transition for a six-year-old kid. But the things I was interested in was how will I know which door to go in? How will I know which classroom to go to? Will I like my teacher or my teacher like me? Will I be able to keep up? Every question and concern I had had nothing to do with my education. Every concern I had to do with my own security. And that's what these six have in common. They're all about my security. My past, my present, my future. I want to make sure everything's going to be okay for me. Therefore, it's milk. Milk is something you receive. A baby just receives it. It does nothing to get it. It just receives. Because it's all about the baby. Meat, on the other hand, unlike milk, which you drink from the cow, meat is when you eat the cow. When you eat the cow, you and the cow enter into a very intimate physical relationship. Because that cow is now in you. That's the meat of the word, connecting with God. And you know, as I teach each week, whether we're teaching the Torah or Hebrews or anything else, my number one primary concern is not theology, not doctrine, not history, not archaeology, although all those things can be very important. My main thing is, what does this passage teach me about connecting with God? How does it help me connect with my living Savior, my Creator, my Redeemer, the lover of my soul? If you're in a marriage, hopefully if you read books on how to have a good marriage, it's so that you can apply it to your spouse and to yourself and your relationship. But if you're an expert and write marriage books and you have a lousy marriage, what good is it? You see? So the number one thing for me, always when I teach, is how does this help me connect with God, and how can I express that so people love Him more, fear Him more, have greater faith and confidence in Him? Now, these six things all have to do are theological. They're all teachings. But then he goes on and he refers to some experiential things. He lists five things here. So he lists these six doctrines. In verse 3 he says, "And this will we do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Let's analyze these five. I want you to look at the words that are used. We've once been enlightened. Doesn't say they became lights. It means they've seen the light. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They partook of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God, and they tasted of the powers of the world to come. They were sampling. Let's get the picture here. You know, I love going to Sam's Club and BJ's, especially certain times of the day and the week, because then they have all the free samples out there, you know? And sometimes I actually buy some of the things I sample. But let's say you're God, and you want people to give their lives to you, to invest their lives in you. And what you do, you let them see your light. God's light. They say, "Oh, that's nice." You let them taste your goodness, your grace. They say, "Oh, yeah, I like that. I'll take that. Provided it doesn't cost me anything." I apologize for poor handwriting. It all has to do with this stylus. It's about the size of my thumb. Okay? Partakers of God's Spirit. They've tasted of that. I mean, Judas himself was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He was one of the 12. And God, Yeshua, remember, he sent out the 12. He sent them out working miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead. And they all 12 came back, just amazed at the things that were happening. They didn't all come back amazed and said, "You know, all 11 of us had worked all kinds of miracles. This Judas guy, he just, nothing happened when he put his hands on people." They tasted of the good word of God. They taste of God's word. And they tasted of the powers of the world to come. So God gives samples. Look at my light. Taste of my goodness. This is what it's like when you're in contact with my Spirit. And look at my word. Read this. This is amazing. And look at the powers, provisions, samples of the world to come. And the people sample this and this and this and this and this. They say, "Well, it's all very nice, but I'm not going to invest." God says, I don't have any more samples. If these five don't attract you to invest your life in me, in the invisible kingdom that I'm bringing to earth, I don't have anything else to show you. This is it. And therefore, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You get the picture? But look what it says as it goes on. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it, and brings forth a vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He says, here's soil here, and there's soil here. The same rain comes from the same God and falls on both. They all get God's samples. But this soil brings forth fruit and life. And this over here brings forth thorns and thistles. Those are all results of the curse. Two different soils, same rain from same God, same samples. Yet this responds one way, this responds the other. There was no difference in the rain. There was no difference in the samples God passed out. But the response is completely different. And then he says in the next verse, but beloved, verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, though we're giving hypotheticals. Now let's understand this. What are the things that accompany salvation? One is fear of God. I don't see that listed. Love of God. I don't see that here either. Faith in God. That's absent as well. Now, true, back in when it listed the theological things, it lists faith towards God back here. But that is as a doctrine. I've met people, I used to be one. I could teach about faith in God. And you know my testimony, most of you, that in the fall of 1971, one of my buddies in college led me to the Lord in a powerful way. The same buddy who 3 months earlier I led to the Lord. Because I knew the theology. And I could tell him about faith in God. I had no faith in God myself. It was a doctrine, a theology, a theory. He asked about how to get saved. I said, well, I know all about that. Here's how you do it. It's like I had a recipe book that I'd never made a recipe out of. I'd never eaten the food it describes. And then when he ate it and I saw how much he delighted in it, how it changed his life, I thought, maybe I should try this myself. I thought having the recipe book was good enough. But I could never understand why eating the recipe book never satisfied me. You have to apply it. You have to do what it says, and then it comes to life. You got it? You can't eat the pictures of the food out of the recipe book. They taste like paper. You make what the book says to do. You do it. You apply it. You bring it into this realm in which I live. Oh, and it's delicious. It's wonderful. So, I basically gave the recipe book to a buddy 3 months later. He showed me what it tastes like. And I thought, that's for me. And my life has never been the same. So the things that accompany salvation, fear of God, love of God, and faith in God, those are absent here. Because you see, you can have all of these things. You can have the theological, and you can have the experiential, and never really connect. Never really connect with him. And if you're not connected to him, you're like the people back in Numbers 14. Because they had received the theological, and they had experienced all of these things. In fact, look what it says. Let's go to Numbers 14, 22 to 23. Look what it says here. None of the men who have what? They've seen my glory. They've been enlightened, haven't they? They've also seen my signs that I did in Egypt. Now, those signs in Egypt were different from the signs in the wilderness. The signs in Egypt, he was showing his power against the gods of Egypt. But the signs of the wilderness were samples of the power of the world to come. Manna from heaven, shade by day, light at night. And yet, they put me to the test these 10 times. Robin, why don't you tell me my collar was turned up? There we go. You've been totally distracted the whole time. Should I start over? All right. Anything else I need to fix? All right. Thanks, Val. All right. Okay. Only at Beth Tikkun, huh? All right. They have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice. They've heard my voice. And nor shall they see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despised me shall see it. They had experienced all these things and still despised God. They had not connected with him. They were suspicious of him. They must have thought he was just a more powerful version of the gods they saw in Egypt. But he was of a completely different character. Those gods may have had some kind of limited power, I don't know, some demonic power. But this God loved them. Loved them. He was keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was remembering them and awaiting just the right time to bring them out with great wealth. Bring them back and then speak to them Mount Sinai. Give them his Torah, the most precious gift he could give. And then to usher them right on in to their inheritance. He had such wonderful things planned for them. But they were fearful and they despised him. They didn't trust him. They didn't know him. By the way, going back to these two lists of things that we find in Hebrews, theological and experiential, it reminded me of Yeshua. When the Sadducees came to him, and they said, okay, there's this woman. She had seven husbands, not all at one time. She had one husband, he died. She marries his brother, he dies. Marries the third brother, he dies. She's hard on husbands. And finally she's married the seventh one, he dies, she dies. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Now you know nowhere in Scripture does the Bible comment on this. There's no answer in the Torah to this. But what does Yeshua say? Yeshua answered them, said, you are wrong because you know neither what? The scriptures, the theological, nor the power of God, the experiential. But why did he say that? Because there's nothing in the scriptures to answer their question. I'll tell you why he said this. Basically, Yeshua is saying, if you knew God, you could read between the lines of scripture. And you'd know the answer to that foolish, stupid question you just asked. And if you were connected to God, you'd know his power, the way he affects things, and how you could trust his heart to where in heaven everything's going to be absolutely perfect. We can't picture it now, but it's going to be wonderful. But you're not connected to him. And as a result, you don't really know what the scriptures say. They're his words. You know, if you read a letter from someone you don't know, there are all kinds of expressions in that letter you might misread. And something that might be an inside joke you might read as offensive. Because you don't know the mind behind the letter. If you know God, his words come alive to you. The scriptures have a certain flavor. You recognize, yes, that's him. And you know how not to misread them. It's that atzilut we talked about last week. There's that spark that lights us. Yes, that's it. That's what the scriptures mean. And if that spark is not there, you know you're misreading it somehow. So they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't have a direct connection with God's power, his love. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Because what the writer is doing is what Paul also did. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they were in the same danger. And he refers back to these Israelites who lacked faith. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says to them, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, they got all God's free samples. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, not a few, not some, most, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. In other words, God allowed events to unfold there in the Torah exactly as they did, because all the people over the last thousands of years could learn from that example. So he recorded it in great detail. When we read these things in the Torah, it's not just, oh, those people are so dumb, they were so faithless, what was wrong with them? Oy, oy, you know? No, it's to teach us, because we are in the position to make the same mistakes or to be successful. They took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a reference to the golden calf episode. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Messiah to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the same theme. It's a parallel passage to Hebrews 6. It's not about Arminianism. It's not about Calvinism. It's about loving God, having faith in God, fearing him, having a connection to him, and not letting your relationship to God simply be a theological one or a gimme, 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 more free samples, please. It's a matter of investing your life, giving your life away to him. Now, what does Messiah say? I think the statement he quotes most often, I could be wrong, but he says it over and over again in the Gospels. Whoever holds on to his life is going to lose it. That self-preservation thing that we all have built in. Self-preservation will destroy you. But whoever lets go of his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Self-preservation is called prison. And if you are in a prison of self-preservation, you will dry up and starve and die very lonely without connection with God or much of a connection with anyone else. You have to have the courage to quit protecting yourself so much from the God who says he loves you. And you get on your feet and walk towards him. And once you do that, you can leave these elementary principles of the teachings of Messiah and move on to maturity. The meat and potatoes, the real life. The cow that gave the milk, that cow is now in you. You've eaten the meat. You follow? This is why at Beth Tikkun, we do not advertise ourselves as a gospel preaching church. I don't preach gospel messages. And I've said before from up here that I think one of the problems with the modern church is there's too much gospel preaching going on. Now, let me qualify what that says. You stop the tape right here, you're all going to stone me as a heretic, right? I'm all for the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Let's get that out of the way. It is powerful, it's wonderful, it's great. It's the entrance into connection with God. Now, once you're connected, let's grow up for Pete's sake. When you buy the car, I don't have to make the sales pitch anymore. And yet to keep going back week after week after week to hear the same sales pitch repackaged in a new way. How do you grow from that? More milk, please. You understand? God has not given me the job of teaching the gospel here at Beth Tikkun. He's given all of us that job out there the other 6 days of the week among our neighbors, our co-workers, our colleagues, the students we study with. We're all supposed to be in that business. But when we come here, it's time to get some meat. It's time to study his word. You follow? And to grow up so we can preach the gospel more effectively, live it more effectively. But to keep trying to sell the car to the person who's bought the car for Pete's sake, that's nonsense. And you don't go out and try to find unsafe people to get them into church to get them saved. That's not the job of the church. When we come together, The job is to feed the sheep, not to recruit sheep. It's this principle, like, this is the principle. I've been given this position as a shepherd, an under-shepherd. Yeshua is the shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. Now think about this biologically. Shepherds do not reproduce sheep. Sheep reproduce sheep. And if you're in a church or some kind of a group where they're always beating up the sheep for not reproducing, leave, because that's a bunch of sick sheep. Healthy sheep, you can't stop them from reproducing. They reproduce all over the place. The shepherd's job is to protect them and to feed them, to help them maintain health. That's my job. I want you to be healthy sheep and reproduce like crazy. You don't understand what I meant by that. All right? You're spiritual sheep. Reproduce spiritually. And my job and the elders here is to help protect and feed and maintain a healthy environment, because you can't stop healthy sheep from reproducing. So if there's some pastor out there beating you up for not reproducing, maybe you're too sick to reproduce, too weak. And if a sheep is sick and weak, we don't want him reproducing. Or too young, yes, thank you. Or too young. Do you understand where I'm coming from? Please don't take out of context what I'm sharing here. Okay. I want us to grow on. To have the elementary teacher's Messiah locked in, where you don't worry about, oh, what's going to happen to my salvation? It's going to be lost, or this or that, or what's right, what's wrong, and what. Get that settled in. Get it done, okay? And then put it to bed, and now let's move on. Let's move on. I can guarantee you God takes good care of people who invest their lives in him. He is a good Savior. And if you do those first six things that are mentioned there and just get them locked in and trust God he's going to do right, then you can move on. Trust him. He's a good Savior. You may let go of his hand on occasion. He will not let go of yours. You got it? All right. I'm sorry, I got preachy there. What's the difference between good soil and poor soil? Soil that brings forth fruit, soil brings forth weeds. I came across this quote from John Milton. It's from Paradise Lost. One of the most powerful books I've ever read. I don't know what possessed me years ago to sit down and read this. When do you live, in the 1500s, 1600s? And to read Paradise Lost, the whole book is a one big long poem by John Milton, probably the greatest English poet who ever lived. But what a powerful book. It's the whole story of Satan and Yeshua and salvation and the history of the world from heaven's viewpoint. And this is a quote from it. And Milton says, "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven out of hell or a hell of heaven." Because the book opens up and gives you a glimpse into Lucifer's mind. And here's Lucifer dwelling in heaven. But to Lucifer, to Satan, it was hell. Why? Because of his pride? Because he wasn't in control? He couldn't do things his way. And he took what was literally heaven, and in his own soul it became hell. And so Milton is pointing out a very important principle here. Your attitude towards God can make him the lover of your soul or a tyrant. Your attitude towards his word can make it something boring or your life-giving nourishment, your daily bread. Your attitude towards people around you can make you irritated or make you love them like dear brothers and sisters. Your mind determines what world you live in. Physically, we're all sitting in this room. Spiritually, some of you are in heaven. Spiritually, some of you right now are in hell. And it's all because of your own attitude, not your circumstances. It's your response to your circumstances. And you can choose to respond with wisdom and light, or you can respond with foolishness, selfishness, self-protection. Your bodies are all here, healthy, good-looking. But in your souls, you can be in absolute misery or absolute joy. It's up to you. The switch that flips is inside of you. It's your mind. It is its own place. Well, let's move on a bit more. Now, in Hebrews, in verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." And you know, I can say the same thing about you folks sitting here. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Now, what's the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. And in the Old Testament, in the Torah, who's the great hero who had the same name?
Joshua.
So there's a little key here. There's a secret here, if we can unlock it. Beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany Joshua. Who accompanied Joshua? In the promised land as a spy, back out through the 40 years, and then on back in the promised land to stay. Who accompanied Joshua? Caleb did. Let's look at Caleb for a second. Here's the name Kalev in Hebrew. Kaf Lamed Bet. It's made up of two words. The first word is kol, which means whole or all. Okay? First two letters. Second and third letters, Lamed and Bet, spell the word heart, lev. So the word Caleb means wholehearted. Wholehearted. See, a wholehearted person with God is connected deeply with him. That's why the Torah says there was a different spirit in him. He connected with me. My spirit was in it. I mean, we were just a connection between the two of us. He's going to come in. There's no fears on Caleb's part being left behind and his carcass falling in the wilderness. He's going to go into his inheritance. He's wholehearted. You know, the word Kalev by itself, though, in Hebrew means dog. We have two sons, Joshua and Caleb. And I didn't tell Caleb for a long time that his name meant dog. I waited until he could understand that his name means wholehearted. And this is why dog is man's best friend, because a dog is wholehearted towards its master. You know what it is. They're a pet that just empathizes with you. They read your moods. They just stick with you. They're at your heels. They're loyal. And what's interesting is that Caleb was a Gentile, and sometimes the Gentiles referred to as the dogs, and that's not a bad thing. Now, he's called Caleb, son of Yefunah, Ben Yefunah. What does Yefunah mean? I love this. Cared for by God, for whom it is prepared. He who beholds, he will be prepared. Now, how can one name mean all these things? Well, it's the nature of Hebrew. The middle two letters, pei and nun, mean face. It also mean in front of. When you put a yud in front, it turns it into a verb. To face something. To prepare for something. To come close to something. And then the hey in the end can be a short for yud hey vav hey, God's holy name. To be cared for by God. To come close to God. To be prepared by God. And so you can chop this and dice it all different kinds of ways, and they're all wonderful. Okay? It's kind of like eggs. You can make them all kinds of ways. They're all good. So Yefunah is, these four letters are just filled with insight and meaning. I was going to go in a little bit to Joshua, son of Nun, but I think we're just going to skip that for now. You'll have to wonder what I was going to say. All right. Oh, I know, Bonnie gets on her high horse about Caleb being Jewish, but she has to come if she wants to argue with me. Yeah, Dale's wife, Bonnie, bless her heart, has some health issues with her back and hips, and she can't sit here. And, you know, I think, though, if she gets her mind right about who Caleb was, she might get healed, and she could come. Uh-oh, I'm just, but Bonnie and I'm sorry, you folks that don't know Bonnie, we have had this running argument for years. It's a good natured, I can't see Bonnie till we don't start talking about Caleb. And so there's this running, good natured, friendly argument about Caleb, whether he's Jewish or Gentile. And so anyways, You know, I bet that'll bring her out of the woodwork. She'll be here next week in suffering and pain to straighten me out. It'll be worth it to her. Bonnie's awesome. Great lady. All right, well, let's pick it up, and we're going to finish quickly now the rest of this. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In Hebrews already, and even more in the rest of the book, they'll keep referring diligence to the end, faith until the end, hope until the end. In other words, your journey's not over. You haven't reached the goal yet. Keep moving. Keep going. Don't stop growing. Don't camp out where you're at. The wilderness is a journey. There's a goal ahead. And let's keep moving till we reach the goal. So that you will not be sluggish. That's the exact same word that was used back in 5:11. It says you're sluggish of hearing, dull of hearing. Don't be lazy, sluggish, dull. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we stop there. If you're writing Hebrews, write that part, you're going to think, okay, who out of the Bible could I pick to be an example of someone who through patience and faith inherited the promises? Who would you pick? Abraham. Of course, Abraham. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Something you need to understand in Hebraic thought. If you're grafted into Abraham, and we are, then that promise, that oath that God makes to Abraham, is an oath he makes to us. I will surely bless you. That blessing may not come the way you expect, or even appreciate at first. It'll be far superior to whatever you think a blessing would look like. And he says, I will multiply you, I'll prosper you. Maybe not financially, maybe not even in your health, but in a way far better and more eternal. He's going to bless you, and he's going to make your name big. He's going to make your life have an impact, and the ripples from your life will go out and out and out far after you're gone. Verse 15, and so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So a person may promise something, and you say, now just to ensure that promise, I'm going to make an oath. And they make an oath, and that just seals it, because a man's oath, his word, is his bond. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things. What are the two things, the two unchangeable things? The promise and the oath. The promise is found in Genesis 17, verses 6 to 8. He says, God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, and goes on. But then in Genesis 22, after the Akedah, after Abraham takes Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah, God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So this time it's an oath. He promised him before, but this time he does something even greater. I'm going to swear to you. As if I could lie to start with, which I can't. But just to drive this home, I'm going to ante it up even more. I'm going to make an oath to you. And since there's nothing higher than me to make an oath by, you always make an oath by something above you. I swear by myself, he says. I'll make an oath on my very self. Verse 18 then, we'll go back to Hebrews 6. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What's in the veil? The Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, the very Ark of God's presence. We have a hope that goes right beyond the veil into the invisible realm. And that's the anchor of our soul. Not our bank account, not my life insurance policy, not my house, not my weapons, nothing else. My anchor of my soul is someplace that can never be shaken. Someplace eternal and invisible. That's where my hope is. All of us have an anchor for our souls. I'm convinced of this. For some of us, the anchor for our souls is right down in the mud. It's right down in the mud. There's some weeds. We have our anchor sticking in the mud. Our confidence is all in the flesh. It's all in the flesh. But God says, that's no place for an anchor. He says, I want your anchor to be right up here. There's your anchor. And I want you to hold tight onto that anchor. It's up in the heavenly realm. Not in the earthly temple that can be destroyed, but in the original temple that the earthly one's just a copy of. The actual temple. The one there where I sit on my throne. That's the anchor for your soul. And the way everything else down here can shake and toss and turn and crumble, you're okay. Because you're anchored to something that cannot move, that is eternally reliable. I've promised you, I've even sworn to you on myself, that this hope is something you can rely on. But see, that takes faith. That takes a love of God, at least an acceptance of His love, recognizing how much He loves us. There has to be a fear of God. Because you have to realize, if you cast in your lot with this earthly stuff, there's going to be a price to pay. If you anchor your soul to Him, there's also a price to pay. But that's called an investment. It's not a loss. It pays great returns. Anchor the soul. That's a wonderful phrase. That's something to put on a t-shirt. Anchor of the soul. In the heavenlies, behind the veil. Follow? We're going to take just a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have. Yes, Tim. Yes. Great, great point. Great illustration. Yes, Jacob's ladder. And who is that ladder? John chapter 1, Yeshua says that He, the Son of Man, is that ladder. It connects earth and heaven. But it says, when you read it in Genesis, its anchor point is in heaven. Okay? It was set in heaven towards the earth. Okay? It's a hook ladder. It's stable up there. Its stability is not down here. But it connects the two. Yes. Jim.
Both in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, those being spoken to are carnal Christians. I believe.
Yeah, the faithless Christians, I would say. Yeah.
Doesn't reconcile with Numbers where we was reading, and it says that those that haven't entered God's rest despise them.
Mm-hmm.
Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Jim used the phrase carnal Christians, referring to the people in Hebrews 6. I wouldn't say they're carnal. They could have been very religious and very obedient to commandments. Carnal, when I think of carnal, I think of people who are just, you know, involved in all kinds of fleshly sins. Yes. So the question is, despising God. Carnal means, if they're sleeping around and stealing all the offering plate and so on, I'd say that's carnal. Because they could have been very religious, very observant. Okay? So I wouldn't say they're carnal, but they're faithless. Here's a principle I want to share with you. It talks about, here in Hebrews, how a person can sample God's goodness. It's like they're going up, but then they can fall away. Now, when people fall away, they can fall back in one of two ways. They can fall back right to where they started, or they can fall away someplace distant from where they started. In other words, let's say you're a murderer, you're a violent person, and you begin to learn about the Word, and you sample these things of God, you study the Word, and you get some theology right, but then you just kind of, I'm tired of it. You become sluggish of hearing, and you fall down. You can go right back into a life of crime. Or you might come over here and stay right in the church. But instead of murdering people with guns and knives, you murder people's reputations with your gossip. Instead of stealing people's money, you now steal their reputations, and you steal God's glory by taking it to yourself. You're still a thief and a murderer, but you're very religious, a pious one now. You follow? Maybe back here you were some rock singer and all the degradation that goes with the rocker lifestyle. You rise up and you can fall right back into that. I know a guy who did. Or you might fall over here and you simply become a church musician. And you still do it for all the same reasons. I want glory to me. Pay attention to me. I can sing better than anybody else. Buy my CD. Again, I'm not against church musicians, but I'm saying the motives can be just as wicked. Now they're just dressed up in Christian garb. So, and in both cases, they despise God because it's themselves that they love. And to love God, you have to let go of love of yourself. And to love yourself is to despise Him. They don't go hand in hand. You can't have both. Yes, go ahead. You have me anytime, Jim.
Can you elaborate on your statement where in the midst of evil people there's God?
Yeah.
I know that He's everywhere, but I don't understand that.
Yeah, God's everywhere. He's accessible everywhere. Even though I make my bed in hell, Lord, You are there, psalmist says. He's everywhere. And so just because you might have God's presence someplace does not mean that He's endorsing who you are. Right? There is another degree His presence can be someplace that is an endorsement of where they are. Remember, for 40 years, He says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. Yet for all 40 years, His tabernacle traveled with them and His presence dwelt. His Shekinah glory dwelt in that tabernacle. 40 years.
Greater than the enemy's presence?
I hope so. I hope so. Yeah. Anyways, I see hands up. But the clock hands say our time is way gone. I am so sorry. So Oneg, we'll just move right on over to Oneg, all right? And we can continue our discussion there, all right? And let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank You so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, You'll speak to our hearts and help us to become people who are people of faith and of love and the fear of God, people who connect directly to You. For Lord, if we're worried about our theologies because we simply don't know You, we don't know Your Scriptures. Lord, help us to know You to such a degree that we trust You to take good care of us, that we can abandon ourselves to You, and we can just deny ourselves, deny our very right to ourselves, take up a cross and follow You every day. And do it with great joy. Make us that kind of people. Make us spiritual carnivores as we move on from milk to feed upon the very life of who You are, to connect with the source of our nourishment. So, Lord, I pray You do this. I'm confident that You will. But, Lord, reveal to those things that get in the way. And, Lord, help us to abandon all self-protection, all self-preservation when it comes to You. And we ask this in Yeshua's name for the sake of His kingdom. Amen. Well, let's stand together.